prayer life. So we're prayed up and ready to go for another 2 or 3 months after that flight. Praise the Lord. I want to do several things today, and I don't know if I'll be able to get half of them done, but we'll try. First of all, there's a scripture that we will land at eventually. It's in Zephaniah. Zephaniah. In Spanish, that's Sophonias. I want to go to Zephaniah. I'm announcing that first, even though it's going to be a few minutes before we get there, just because I don't want to get lost in the middle of everything else. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. I'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll come back to it, hopefully, eventually. And then we'll pray. Zephaniah 3, 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. Mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Hallelujah. Wait, one more. I've got to read this next one. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us to your people. Thank you, Lord God, that you promised to gather us home one day very soon, we hope. Thank you, O Lord God, that you've taken away our shame. You've taken away our fear. You've defeated our enemies. You've given us triumph in the crucified. You've given us a hope that cannot be taken away. Thank you, Lord, for giving us meaning and purpose and direction. Thank you, Lord, for life everlasting. Bless me, Holy Spirit, to give report what you've done and are doing around the world. May your name be glorified in your church today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Praise the Lord. We work in a city called Huanuco, Peru, as many of you know. Huanuco is a city of about, nobody knows, 100,000, 200,000 people in the Andes Mountains. It has many things to commend it. They call it the city of eternal springtime. It's always about 75 degrees there, all year round. Sometimes it gets way up into the low 80s. And once it went down to 68. I was looking forward to some nice spring weather when we got to Texas. It was freezing. The sun shines all the time. It only rains in the morning during rainy season. It's a beautiful place. But the sad thing is, without Jesus Christ, some of the most beautiful places in the world turn into some of the darkest places in the world. And so Peru, as I've talked about before, has a long and sad history of violence and war and revolution, oppression and racism and conflict. And they're just now coming out of all that. The country as a country is beginning to emerge and grow. Their economy is the most stable economy in the Americas right now, even better than our own, if you looked at it comparatively as far as how their money's is growing in value. But the people in Peru are finding that money doesn't bring eternal life. And they're not prosperous by a long shot. It's still a very poor country, but it's a poor country that's starting to grow and prosper by their own standards more than they have before. But as they are opening up to the West and to the developed world and to cable television and internet and all cell phones and all those other things, they're coming in like a flood. Many people, especially young people, Peru's a very young country. The average age is 25 years old. They think that that is what life is all about. And as they are feasting on all the things that they only dreamed about before, they're finding out that there's nothing eternal there. Amen. And so, anyways, it's a country that's full of problems and pain and suffering. The other day I was talking to Abel, my wife's brother. He's an engineer. He works for a town municipality, but he also is a pastor of our church that we started. And we were discussing some issues, and he said, you know what? I'm Peruvian, and I live here, but I just realized this place has a lot of problems. We have a young lady that works with us in the little Christian school we started. Her name is Dorcas. She's 26 years old. She just is graduating from the university this year. Wonderful, on-fire girl. She wants to be a missionary. She's only about this tall, but she's really about 10 feet tall. She'll take on anybody. She's kind of a protege of my wife, Amelia. But she wants to go overseas and be a missionary. But we were talking last week, and she said, I want to go work with street children and rescue kids from all kinds of problems. She said, but God made me realize right here in my own backyard, there's a mission field. Even in the school where we're working right now, there's a mission field. And that's true anywhere in the world. You know, there used to be the idea that Christian countries would send out their missionaries to non-Christian countries. But now the church is in every country of the world, praise God. And we just go where God sends us. And there's work to be done in your backyard, and there's work to be done on the other side of the planet. So wherever God puts you, whether it's here or the ends of the earth, preach Jesus, love Jesus, and follow Christ. And then love people. That's what we're called to do. And what we're doing in Peru is basically what we did in the United States, times 10. Without some of the conveniences, and with a few more twists in another language. But basically, ministry is the same wherever you go. Praise God that God's the same wherever you go. Our work, our main, we do all kinds of things, not because we try to, but just all kinds of things present themselves on a daily basis. But our main focus is a church and a school. I can praise God that the church, Pastor Joe, we started last year. Last Sunday, we celebrated 1 year of the little congregation there. And it's that was on Easter Sunday, so the church is doing well. Our main reason for going down to Peru was to help start a Christian school, and I praise God that we've seen progress with that school. We have 12 students, 2 full-time teachers. We found a new house that we were able to rent. Buildings are hard to get a hold of in our city. There's an abundance of people and a lack of buildings. It sounds hard to understand me. It's because I'm used to speaking in Spanish, and it's so nice to speak in English again, but I forget how to say things. Pero sería más fácil si solo pudiera hablar en castellano, entonces yo no tendría que preocuparme por esto. But nobody would understand anything. Maybe about half. Oh, I'll go slower, Mark. I'm sorry. He said, just keep doing it in Spanish, and then he doesn't have to say anything. So we've seen a lot of progress. But I want to be quick to say, progress is not always maturity. And successfulness is not always fruitfulness. I say that because I, like anyone else, like to be able to report the good stuff. And I like numbers, and I like growth. But I'm also aware of the fact that heaven judges us by another standard. And the things that we can point to, the quantifiable, objective proof that we've really been out there doing something, that's good, it has its place, but its place is not the final place. The bottom line in God's economy is that men and women know God, receive the love of God. I start with that first. They know that God loves them. That was one of the biggest revelations in my life in the ministry, when just as I was struggling to come to Peru, on Christmas Day, 4 years ago now, I had the understanding, I believe directly from God, the most important thing in your life and in your ministry is not that you do this and this and this, but that you know that God loves you. Now, I have preached and believed and been taught that the most important thing is that we love God. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I loved you. Why is it important? You got to get the cart before the horse. this is a parenthesis of the other things that I want to say this morning, but I believe this is significant because so often in ministry, our motivation, and even in our Christian life, our motivation is we've got to prove something, we've got to do something, we have to earn God's whatever, impress God. It doesn't work like that, does it? The fountain, how do you say that in English? The source of our motivation for serving God is the fact that God loves us. And you've got to get that right first, otherwise everything else will be out of whack. If you miss the key point, you miss everything. And there are people that are spend years and years doing all the religious stuff, including ministry, including missionary stuff, but they never get that one point. God loves me. And not in some vague, abstract, theoretical way. Yeah, he loves you, but he's holding his nose. You have been chosen. You are loved by God. You have value. You have worth. You have significance. God's love for you gives you significance, gives you worth, gives you value. That lifts us up out of the dung heap. That puts us on a rock. That makes us sons and daughters of the King. That gives me a reason to lift my head high. This is a very important to me personally, and it is also important for the ministry that we do. We work with children principally, although we really are involved with everybody. And we work in a culture that's been beaten down and oppressed. And there's so much bitterness and bloodshed and violence and abuse. Everybody, you go there for a short visit and you meet people and they're smiling and happy and easy to get along with and everything seems fine. Everybody's like that. But once you get below the appearance of things and you find out what really goes on behind closed doors, it's horrible. It's enough to make angels cry. I know it makes us shed a few tears. And I'm not the crying type. Well, when you deal with people that are broken and beat up and beaten down, they need to have their identity in Jesus Christ. They need to know the truth that makes free. And so we find much of what we're doing is helping people to think as Christians, which goes to this text here. I'll just cut right into this. Last year, we had the school going, and we had one teacher at that time, Dorcas, the little woman we mentioned before. And she came to my wife and I and told us, she said, we have a serious problem. One of our girls confessed to me that she is struggling with anorexia. And it was pretty bad, actually. Her mother doesn't know it. She doesn't want anybody to know. She doesn't want me to tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyways. And so I had pastored for some years here in the United States, but I didn't deal with that. And so I started to research it, investigate it. It's a very serious issue. Here in the United States, one out of four girls who has anorexia dies. It tends to lead to a heart attack, actually, because you get your electrolytes out of balance and it affects your potassium, I think. Anyways, it causes death pretty quickly. So there's that. And then all the other things that go along with it. Well, this young lady had a terrible past and a terrible image of herself. And so she was basically hurting herself and starving herself. And so we said we had to deal with the issue delicately. She has an adopted mom, but the mom is sort of tough and harsh, and we didn't want the mother to come down too hard on the girl for a sin. It is sinful, but it's also a cry for help. And she did confess to the teacher what she was going through. So we prayed, I read, and what we did is we got a list of scriptures. And I said, Dorcas and this girl would walk home every day from school to the home. I said, Dorcas, take her a Bible verse every day, the specific verses, and talk to her about these verses and have her memorize these verses and meditate on them. And let's use those as a key to dealing with her heart because she's a Christian girl. And so Dorcas did that. And one of the verses that we we shared was this passage that I read earlier. Now let me read it again, and then I'll conclude with that little testimony there. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear again. It's a young lady who's bound up in fear. The reason why the teacher had to walk home with her is because she can't be alone in public. Otherwise, they're afraid that her life will be taken by a former abuser. They've made death threats on their life. And even though they don't live in the city, they've come to the city looking to kill her and her little sister before. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one will save. And then this. Now you think about it from the perspective of someone like the person I just described. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Hallelujah. Now this applied to Israel returning from the captivity. The whole rest of Zephaniah is about judgment and condemnation because they were a wicked people. But after judgment, after condemnation comes restoration because there's repentance and there's forgiveness. And that's this final part of the passage that we're reading about there. Mankind has sinned against God. Every one of us in this room have sinned against God. Every one of us here are under the judgment of God because of our sin. That's the bad news. You got to hear the bad news before you hear the good news. We've broken the law. We're in trouble. That's the bad news. The good news is God does not delight in the death of a sinner. He doesn't want to send any of us to hell. He wants his mercy to triumph over his judgment. And so he's put his son Jesus Christ to take the wrath, the consequences of the wickedness that we've done so that we can escape the consequences of our sin and enjoy eternal life in him starting now. Amen. That's the gospel. And, you know, if you live in East Texas, you've heard that so many times you could say it in your sleep. But it's possible for something to be so familiar that it loses its power and its impact. But what a joy when truth like this right here makes an impact in a heart like that young lady's heart and in a mind to say, wow, God rejoices over me. Yeah, God really is happy about you. Life is an awesome thing, hermanos. You know, I really enjoy coming back to the United States. It is so comfortable here. The food is so good here. There's so much of it. And we've been eating and eating and eating everywhere. My mother's on a mission to make us overweight. She's doing a really good job of it. It's a comfortable, pleasant, great place to live. But there's a temptation in all this comfort, and it's that you kind of get lulled to sleep. It's intoxicating here. That reminds me of the story of one of my heroes of the faith, John Wesley. They say he was out riding his horse, and there were no... He started praying. He said, you know, God, I haven't been mocked in a long time. He said, no one's spit at us. No one's beat us up. I haven't heard of any of my preachers getting harassed. We haven't been thrown in jail since I don't know when. He said, Lord, am I in your will? A few minutes later, someone came out and said, there's John Wesley, the enthusiast, or the fanatic, the crazy. And they threw mud at him and hit him in the back. And he lifted up his hands. He said, oh, Lord, thank you so much. Now I know I'm walking with God. I'm not asking, Lord, I really wasn't asking for trouble. But you get used to it after a while, and then you get scared when everything's fine. We are beloved of God, chosen by him. Our ministry focuses on helping, focuses on the other side of ministry. There's two sides. One is picking up the pieces. That's a valuable ministry. Helping lives be restored. In the church that we're working with right now, it's not hard to get people to go to church in Peru. It's hard to get them to stay. It's hard to get them to grow up, but it's not hard to get people to go to church. When I pastored here in Longview, every week, almost every day in the mail, we'd get stuff about new things you can do to get people to come to your church. Give away a bicycle and do all kinds of artsy stuff and everything in the world to get people to go to church. It's a desperate thing. There's a reason why pastors and ministries are trying to study how to get people to go to church. In every county in the United States for the past 10 years, church attendance has declined. They've divided it up by counties, people that study these things, and there's not one county in the United States where over a 10-year period there's more people in any given church than there were 10 years ago. There's individual churches that have grown, praise God, but on a national level, our country is receding and moving further and further away from the practice of Christianity, especially among young people. I don't think that that means that people aren't hungry. I think they're more hungry than ever before. But for whatever reasons, that's happening. Now, in Peru, the opposite is true in many parts of the country. There's still parts that are very hard and closed, but Peru, the churches are growing. Over the past 10 years, we've seen, I don't have the statistics for it, but in the city we are in, we've seen dozens and dozens of new churches sprout up, and churches grow in number. So it's not hard to get people to come. But what is the challenge is when people do come in the church, how to bring them on with God. One time last year we had neighbor of ours, my nephew invited him to church, and he came. He's a mechanic and a race car driver. He brought his wife and his little daughter to church, and he came, and he endured the service. The reason he endured is because my wife was cooking afterwards, and we had a meal. And so he sat down, and she made one of her famous, delicious Peruvian meals, and everybody was sitting at the table, and he ate and everything, and we had a long laugh and conversation. He's a total heathen. When we got done, he said, you know, that meal was really good. There's only one thing, though, that this place needed. What? He said, beer. He said, you can't have a meal without any beer. And he was kind of harassing us, but at the same time, he was being very serious, because you don't do anything without liquor in Peru. If you don't have liquor, you don't have it's not a meeting. Everything is lubricated with liquor. Every single social event, except driving. And that sometimes, too. So anyways, we've tried to get him to come back, but he keeps saying, you bring some beer and I'll come back. We have wine that you don't know of. We're not drunk with wine. We're full with the Holy Spirit. I think that one of the reasons why so many people get drunk there, besides the trying to drown out their pain and looking for a good time, is that the human soul longs for what's transcendent, longs for escape from here and now, longs for supernatural. And getting drunk is the closest they have. But we have the reality. We have that which lasts forever. There's a woman that has been coming to our church now for some time, and my wife is working closely with her. We'll call her Alice. She's about 52. Is she about 52 years old? And she's Quechua. That's the dominant ethnic group in the mountains of Peru. They're the descendants of the Inca. Speaks another dialect of Quechua from my wife's family. So they can't understand each other. She speaks true Quechua from Cusco, the imperial Quechua. And she didn't learn Spanish until she was about 10, 12, 8 years old when she moved to Lima. Her mom kicked her out of the house, and she was basically an orphan in Lima. When she was 16, she got in a relationship with a guy, and she's still in that relationship with this man. He's abusive. He beats her. He's beat her just about every week of her life since she was 16 years old. He's committed adultery with hundreds of women, literally, and is open and about it. He's an atheist and practices witchcraft. Go figure on that. And he's very typical. It's just, I know, if I've known one guy like that, I've known thousands and thousands of men like that. I don't like him very much, to be honest. I know you're supposed to love everybody as a missionary. I don't like him. I probably am supposed to love him, but I don't like him at all. We had an incident one day. It was before church, and she had called the night before, said he beat her up, and then called that morning and said, Amelia, can you come over and help me? Because he's screaming, yelling, and everything. And I said, let's go. And so I went, and I wanted to arm a posse together. there's a whole other kind of ministry I just love to be involved in, but our weapons of warfare are not flesh and blood. We went with the pastor Abel, myself, and then our nephew Lennon. He's the evangelist in the family. And they all know this man from years ago. And we went to their house, and we found they were sitting there yelling and screaming at each other, and he was yelling and screaming, and he had been drinking, but he was sober. And so we were there for 3 hours. It was 3 hours, wasn't it? Mace says it was an hour and a half. It felt like it was all day. Anyways, we had some intense fellowship, to say. They preached grace, I preached the law. They preached faith, I preached repentance. And we talked and talked to the guy, and he was so hard and so impossible to get breakthrough to. But he listened to us. That was something. Until I told him that he needed to leave, and he said, "You can't throw me out of my house." And I wanted to say, "Yes, I can. I'm bigger than you." But he was right. I couldn't throw him out of his house. So we've been struggling with this woman, and Amelia's talking to her and praying to her. It's very hard when people are coming out of the world. There's one layer of difference that we don't have here, at least in East Texas, and that is people there are pagans. When I say pagans, I don't mean like an insult that, "Hey, you pagan." I mean, they're really pagans. They worship various deities. They worship trees and mountains and spirits, and everyone is Catholic, but in reality, especially among the Quechua people, the Catholicism just kind of covers over a deep ancient paganism. So that I've met Catholics that say, "No, these Catholics aren't really Catholic. They're just pagan Catholics," and yet somehow it's all under one big tent. So the challenge there is to deal with the people that really are polytheistic. They believe in all kinds of gods and demons and spirits. And she's often drawn into that. To them, witchcraft is, they take witchcraft more seriously than we take medicine. They very much believe in witchcraft. And one time we had been working with her and praying with her and talking to her, and then she came and she said, "You know, I went to the witch doctor this week, and she told me the same thing you told me." And they said, "You went to the witch doctor? You're a Christian. You can't do that. You need to be born again." She said, "Yeah, I know. We said, "Look, Alicia, you got to leave this man. You have to separate from him. You're not married to him. He's only bad for you." She said, "I want to leave, but I can't. I'm chained to him. I have something in my soul that draws me back over and over again." Finally, this is the little ray of hope in her story. She moved. We live about 8 hours to 12 hours bus ride through the mountains from the capital city called Lima. She has one son that lives in Lima. He's in the university now. And she told us she worked up the courage and left the man and moved to Lima. And she took us out to eat at a nice restaurant the day we left to come here last week. She said, I'm going to stay here in Lima." She said, "I want to go back so bad. I don't know why I want to go back. It's like I'm possessed or something." We said, "Don't go back. Stay here. Stay here for several months. Stay here until we get back. Just be here." And so she's there. She's going to a church in the city, and we thank God for that. Now, that's a terrible, sad story. That's a very typical story. It's there was a measure of happiness in Latin American countries, and Peru rated the last on the list. It was the most unhappy country in Latin America. I think Mexico would probably be the happiest country in Latin America. We lived in Mexico, and those are some of the happiest people we've ever met. Peru is some of the saddest people you ever meet. Why? Well, because of stuff like that. Well, with all this sadness and all these bad things that happen, one ministry of the church, a very important ministry of the church, is restoring, is helping people get free, is lifting people up. But the other side of the ministry is helping people avoid getting in that mess in the first place. That's called being a mom and a dad. You know, if mama and daddy would just do their job, 90% of what we deal with, we'd never have to deal with it. And any pastor could say that. Or police officer. It's true. Here's another story. This one has a better ending. But how to start? I'm sitting at the dinner table one night. I don't ask for these situations. They just come to our front door, literally. And we had about, I don't know, half a dozen people from the family and kids we were taking care of, everybody at the dinner table, sitting down after a long, tiring day, just about to eat. Lord, we thank you for this food. Dark, 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 dark. I go to the front door, and there's a kid that I barely remembered. He turned out to be a cousin of a cousin of a cousin kind of situation. He said, "Hey, Uncle Gary." Everybody calls you uncle. I'm not your uncle, but I'm suddenly there. "Uncle Gary, lend me 35 solis." He's never paid me back yet, by the way. So I lend him the 35 solis. "What do you need 35 solis for? Who are you? What are you doing at my door?" Well, he comes from the jungle with his girlfriend. It turned out, he didn't tell us this at first, but we found out he was with his girlfriend trying to go to his mom who lives in Lima. He's from a city in the jungle, a little town in the jungle. He got this girl pregnant, and he's 15 years old. She's 18 years old, and they were in big trouble, and they're going to go see his mom in the city, and they were putting pressure on him and her to abort the baby. Now, abortion is illegal in Peru, and any doctor will do it for a small fee. It's you can go to jail for committing an abortion, but it's very widely practiced, and it's very, very common in that country. And so, in fact, I think if something's illegal, that makes it more popular there. They were talking to us, and Amelia started talking to the girl, and she had this little plastic model of a 12-week-old baby, which was the age of her baby. And it has its feet and head and everything. And she showed this baby to an unborn baby, you know, and she showed this to the girl and explained to her, you know, this is a real living being in your womb, young lady. You're a mama. You're responsible before God. And it turned out the girl was raised in church. And she started crying. She said, "I don't want to kill my baby. I'm not going to do this." And she said, "Wonderful. Okay, now you go to your future mother-in-law in Lima, and y'all go get your life straight. And if you ever need anything, come and call us." Well, guess what happened a few weeks later? The girl shows up, and she said, "My mother-in-law tried to force me to abort the baby." She's not her mother-in-law, but the boy's mama tried to force her to abort the baby. And the boy has abandoned me. He said he didn't want anything to do with me while I still have that baby. And so everybody in her whole circle was trying to get her to take the life of this child. And she said, "I don't know what to do. I don't have a job. My dad told me if I ever got pregnant, when I left home 2 years ago, my dad said, if you ever get pregnant, never come back." Of course, it's a very common thing for parents to send their children, their daughters, off to go work. But then they have their old-fashioned morality, if you ever get pregnant, don't come back. So they kind of set themselves up for a fall. And she had nobody at all. And it's typical. If we wanted to start a ministry just focusing on that, we could have 100 tomorrow. There's so many young ladies in that exact same situation and just clueless about anything. And so we helped her find a job, and she would come and stay with us on the weekends. And Amelia talked to her, and God dealt with her, and she broke, and she wept and wept. One Sunday afternoon, she was sitting talking to my wife's sister, who's also a devout Christian woman, and she just started crying and crying, and she put her face on the table and wept. And she said, "Why didn't I listen to my mom and my when I was a little girl? She told me never to go this direction. Why didn't I stay in church? I used to be a part of the church. I sang on the praise team." And she said, "What have I done?" And she was repentful, and she was broken. And then she started coming to the Bible study. And you know, her face changed from this. So many of the young people there, I don't know how to reproduce it, but they have like this glassy-eyed, dull look, like they're stoned all the time. They're not on drugs, but they just look kind of out of it. Men and women. And then when they become believers, it's as though this film comes off their eyes and their facial muscles relax and they become alive. You know what it is? They become human again. There are so many forces of wickedness, philosophies, ideologies, practices, things that try to drag people down and destroy their humanity. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was baptized when I was 17 years old. When I became a Christian, it was like going from darkness to light. And one of the biggest things is I said I felt like I'm a human being again. Although I'd never been one before, but you suddenly realize that you are what you always wanted to be. Jesus Christ restores our humanity. You realize that you're loved. He gives you worth and value and purpose. And so God was working wonderfully in this young lady's life. She was going to church all the time, praying and seeking the Lord. We get a knock on the door one day, and there's these two young ladies, and they were her younger sisters. It's almost like sounds like a fairy tale, but there was one that was 16, and there's one that was 14. And the one that was 16 was the wild one in the family. And we had them, they just showed up at our house, and the 16-year-old had taken the 14-year-old away from the house. Basically, had run away from home and said, "I'm going to show you what life is all about." And she said, "Don't be stupid like our 18-year-old big sister. I have to work and clean houses for a living. I'll show you how to make easy money." She said, "You're pretty. You can make easy money." You guys fill in the blanks, understand what she's doing. And so she was with us, and my brother-in-law, the pastor Abel, preached to her, and she just laughed at him. Just laughed at him. And he's a very sobering kind of guy. Nobody laughs at him. Grown adults are afraid of him. And she just said, "Whatever, whatever." Just, there is nobody that can know as much as an adolescent girl thinks she knows. Or as little as she thinks her parents know. And that goes for guys, too. Just arrogant, arrogant. Oh, don't think because people are poor and can't read and write that they're not arrogant. In fact, I think that the less a person has, the more arrogant they get. Anyways, and then I preached that night. We had Bible study, and I preached the gospel. It was that was what we were going to preach anyways, but I really preached at that time to them. And judgment and salvation and faith, and she just sat there with this know-it-all mighty sneer. And the next day, ran off with a truck driver to the big city in the jungle. And so what are we going to do about the little sister? Well, the big sister helped her find a job. So she got a job cleaning house. That's a very common thing. Even though she's 14 years old, girls start cleaning homes when they're 12 years old there. And so they said, "Okay, you're going to get a job, save up your money, and then we got to figure out what to do next with you girls." Well, a few days later, the big sister with the sneer came back. And got her 14-year-old sister and came to my house and tried to get her 18-year-old sister. She had run out of money. The truck driver brought her back to our city, dropped her off, and said, "I don't want anything to do with you," and she didn't have any money. And so she was going to her big sister to get money so that they could go on about their merry business. And I had very good reason to believe that she was involved in, how can I say it delicately, human trafficking. She wanted to get her 14-year-old sister, who's somewhat pretty, and into this whole deal. And it's a common scheme. I wouldn't know about it, except after 3 years, we've run into this so much and been warned about it so much and seen it so much that this is the way it works. Even a sister will get her little sister involved in that. It's a place where the love of many has grown cold. So when I realized it was happening, my wife realized it was happening, we were terrified. And she came to our house and said, "Daddy says we all have to go home in the jungle, and so I'm going to bring everybody home." And we said, "Nope, you're not going to do that. You're going to stay right here tonight." And so we gave him a room and said, "You're going to stay there." And the 18-year-old said, "Please don't let my little sister go with her. Please don't let her go with her. She said she's going to destroy her. She's even crazier than she's ever been before." We had one thing in our advantage that night. I said, "Lord, what am I going to do? I can't keep these girls here against their will, at least the 16-year-old. But we have a Rottweiler at the house that a missionary family gave us, and the girl was terrified of this Rottweiler. Now, I didn't tell her that it's a big puppy and it licks everybody to death. I said, now, Yossi, don't leave the house tonight because that Rottweiler will take your leg off. She's a killer. She's like just ferocious Rottweiler." She might have. So Josie didn't leave the bedroom. She was terrified of the dog. It looks scary. People walk on the other side of the street. I love that dog. Anyways, we don't have a vehicle there. The jungle, we're 2 hours from the jungle, but then it's another 6 hours to the deep jungle. And then her family lives in the deep, deep jungle. Like, you know, the boondocks. So we didn't have any way to get there, but we started making phone calls, and it turned out I don't have a driver's license, so I can't legally drive in the country. One of her nephews said, "You know what? I just happen to be free. I'm done with all my classes. I'm not doing anything. I can drive tomorrow." And then a friend, the engineer that lent us the house, he said, "You know what? You guys can borrow my truck." So he lent us his 4x4 pickup truck, and we left at 4 o'clock in the morning, early the next morning. I got the girls together and preached them a sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment, and what I was going to do to anybody that got in our way, if any boyfriend showed up on the way. And they were very quiet and good the whole way. And then we got out. We finally made it that afternoon, after leaving at 4 in the morning, 3 o'clock, to the edge of this little plot, like piece of a town out in the jungle. And then we went down to the river, and you get on this canoe. You'll see a picture here in just a second, I'll show, of Amelia in a canoe. My wife, I need to share this. My wife is petrified of water. Now, she's afraid of water because for many reasons. One reason is she's seen many people drowned and killed and thrown in the rivers there when she used to live in the jungle. And so it's not a voluntary thing, but she's just scared to death. It's terrible when I had to teach the boys to swim. Now, don't get too close to the water. No, don't let them go underwater. Honey, they have to learn how to hold their breath. We laugh about it, but it really is. It's an emotionally difficult thing for her to be anywhere near deep water because of those memories and things like that. And she said, okay, now how long is it? Well, it's another 45 minutes upriver on this little canoe taking the girls home. And I said, I could do it. And she said, no, I can't let you go up there with the girls. I said, I know you can't. And besides, we need someone to preach to Mama and Daddy. And so this little woman valiantly got inside that little boat in that river with water right that far from the edge. And she prayed us all the way there and all the way back. And no crocodiles ate us, and we didn't drown. But when we got there to the mom and dad, the mother came. This is sad. This is poignant. But the mother came running down to the bank of the river, and when she saw us and she saw her daughters in tow in the canoes there, she started crying. And she said, oh, I had a dream last night that my baby came home. And she was hugging them, and tears were running down her face. And so they had to go get the father. He was out farming. You know what? Both mom and dad were Christians. They'd been Christians for about 8 years. They built their church. The dad sold cattle and built the church there. And I sat down with them, and we talked to them. We talked about what it means to be a mother and a father and responsibility. He said, the only reason I let my daughters leave home is because they wanted to get an education. We only have elementary school here. When they're secondary, there's no secondary school. They had to go to the city to get to secondary school. So we let them go live with a relative in secondary school so they could study. And she would take them to the discos every night. And that's how the girls, all his girls got in trouble. And he said the 16-year-old just basically came and ran away with the 14-year-old daughter. I said, don't let your daughters run away from home. Don't. You are responsible. And the mother, she turned to us and she said, you should have given them a spanking. She said, I would have thanked you. I would have paid you if you would have spanked them. I said, ma'am, it is not my responsibility to spank your babies. God has given you that privilege, not me. If mothers and fathers would just fulfill the God-given responsibilities, set standards, say no. No is the greatest word God ever gave you. Can I wear this? No. Why not? All the other girls are wearing it. You're going to end up like all the other girls. Can I do this? No. Why not? Everybody else is going to do it. You'll end up like everybody else. No is a good word. No is the foundation of Western civilization. Civilized people use the word no. Okay, I'm not, you guys are on the same page. I don't have to preach that message all over again. Anyways, we left those kids there, and it was a good conclusion to that chapter in the story that God's writing there in Peru. There's many more things I could talk about. There's many more things going on. I want to show a slideshow if we can make it work. I want to show a slideshow. The pictures you'll see of the girls that are on the slideshow are our students or former students. Or children that we're working with here. And I'll wrap it up. I don't know if there'll be music here. Looks like the music is not going to come through. Okay. Well, if we can, and it looks like that the timing's not on there either. There we go. So I'll describe some of these here. This is Amelia with some of our girls. We received a gift of dolls. So these are some of the dolls that we're given. Okay, let's just make it go like every 3 seconds. This is our neighbor. Her brother's a professional thief. But we're trying to win her to Christ. This is the jungle. There we go. Is it on automatically or manual? Manual. Okay, we'll just do it manually. Yes, sir, I'll move this pulpit. We've interspersed pictures of her family with pictures of life there. This is one of our girls, Leonor. That's a farm behind my wife's family's house. Here's one of our girls. There we are with all the students. They made a cake for home ec class. It also happened to be my birthday. One of our students, she's 10 years old. She fell in a pool. We had to get her out. There's Amelia at the beach. There's another one of our young ladies, Karen, Hasmin. I think you know these people. That's a tall bus. There's Elizabeth with a little girl that is totally handicapped. All right. They're playing volleyball in the swimming pool. After the house we're renting has a swimming pool with it, but after they fell in, we decided to drain the pool and turn it into a volleyball court. There's Benjamin hanging around. I think the pictures speak for themselves. It's hard to teach kids how to ride a bike on the side of a mountain. My sister's trying to learn how to farm. Okay, there you go. There's the boat on the river. This is one of our little girls in the school, too. Ben's trekking up the muddy hill there. These are all cousins as well. More cousins. That's a taxi service. There we are speaking to some of our students. There's our Rottweiler. Best student. That's actually the most well-behaved dog. I highly recommend Rottweilers. These are our two teachers in the middle. There I am preaching. Okay, these are our two teachers, and these are all of our students. This was just a few weeks ago. I'm preaching at church service there last year, and we had some American visitors that Sunday. This is I'm also teaching at a private school. They provide legal certification for our students, and I teach them English. This is us waiting on the airplane in the front lawn of the airport. We had 4 hours wait. Most of what we do is wait around. Sunset on the river. Okay, there we go. Now, praise God. If we could have the lights again. I will gather those of you who mourn for festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. The Lord has taken away our shame. The Lord has taken away our sins. The Lord has taken away our sentence. And He's given us eternal life. I thank Calvary Commission for being our sending agency. And I thank Church of the Living Hope for being our sending church and for sending us out there. We are there the same way the disciples were after Christ. What I mean is this. Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. It was the intention of Jesus Christ that when He left this earth after His 3 or so years of ministry, that same ministry would be perpetuated in those 12 and those 120 and those 1,000 disciples. Right? They kept doing what He was doing. And we keep doing what they kept doing, what He is doing. In other words, we perpetuate the ministry of Jesus Christ. We fulfill the calling to make Christ real all over this world. And so that's what we're doing there in Peru. And we thank you for making it possible for us to do that. God bless you. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we praise You for Your work in lives all over the world and in those lives there in Peru. We praise You and thank You for the privilege of being called co-laborers with you. We ask you, O Lord God, to make yourself real to many, many hurting and broken lives here in East Texas, here in Tyler, and, Lord God, there in that little corner of the world called Huanuco, Peru. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you very much. God bless.